you like your food?
I have to confess, I love food. You don't need me to tell you that you need a healthy and a balanced diet. That's a good thing to have. There's a place for a good hearty meal. Maybe you had your roast beef and all the trimmings today. There's also a place for just one bite. Something to savour, something to relish, like when Hiri and I made our little trip to London before Christmas and popped into Harrods. Not that we do a lot of shopping there, obviously. But I do rather like their pistachio nut Turkish delight. One mouthful, and at that price, you savour it, obviously. Christians should have a healthy and balanced diet, by which I mean we should be devouring the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is God's book, His Word. It's where He speaks to us. It's how He feeds us, how He feeds our souls. Reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God. And our reading, just like our physical diet, should be varied and balanced. So as you read the Scriptures, I trust that you do indeed have a balanced diet. It's not beans on toast every day. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament. You read poetry, you read prose. You read the doctrinal bits where we're being taught doctrine. You read the narratives, the stories. A varied and balanced diet. And just like our food, it is good sometimes to have a plateful to read great swathes, chunks, three or four chapters at a time, to get the overall picture, the sweep of what's happening. And it's sometimes good, like that pistachio nut Turkish delight, just to take a verse or so at a time and mull it over and meditate upon it. Savour it. And that's basically what we're doing tonight. And part of the reason for doing it is because we're coming to the table, communion table later on, so I trust it might help focus our thoughts there too. Now, whilst going through the letter to the Hebrews a while back, doing exactly what I said, a chunk at a time, three or four chapters at a time, two little words stopped me. And I could easily have missed them, but something stuck in my mind, something I'd heard a long time ago. And as I pondered those two little words and thought more about them, their implication and all they mean rather startled me. The two little words are "not ashamed." Hebrews 2 and verse 11. "He who sanctifies," and those who are being sanctified, all of one, for which reason, "he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Some of you may have heard of Dick Lucas. I don't know whether he's still with us or whether he's gone to glory, but a godly Anglican man, a capable Bible teacher. But I remember many years ago hearing him comment on this verse and saying, and I won't attempt to copy his sort of Oxford English accent, but he said, "We are too often ashamed of him, and this says he is not ashamed of us." Isn't that astonishing truth? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then when I got to chapter 11, chapter which, as I say, is very familiar to most of us, the heroes of the faith, this great gallery of Old Testament heroes, lo and behold, the same two words stopped me in my tracks there. Chapter 11 and verse 16, where we read there, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." So here we are tonight. My text is just those two words, "not ashamed." So at least you have no difficulty remembering the text. Not ashamed. The word here used for ashamed simply means what we think it does, to be ashamed, to be embarrassed, to feel guilty about something. It's used 9 times in all in the New Testament. So we focus on these two that I've mentioned, but we will come back to some of the other ones later. So let's have Hebrews 2 in front of us first of all, and the lesson to draw out from this is that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And incidentally, the word here, brethren or brothers, in the original means siblings. So though it would be a bit tedious to say every time, brothers and sisters, that's the meaning, and I don't want the ladies to think somehow they're missed out because it says brethren. Okay, you are brethren for the purposes of understanding this statement. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but this little phrase, not ashamed, is what we call a litotes. It's a figure of speech. It's used in many languages, and basically it is an understatement which is used to stress something by saying the negative of its opposite. It's an understatement, and it stresses something by saying the negative of its opposite. Let me explain. Let me give you some everyday examples, and hopefully you'll see what I mean. Somebody says, I shan't be sorry. What they actually mean is, I shall be glad. You see, they're saying it as a form of a negative, and they're emphasizing it by saying, I shan't be sorry. What they really mean is, I'll be glad. Or I shan't be disappointed. Really means I'll be really happy. Or to bring it right bang up to date today, you might have come into church and said, it's not nice out there. What you really mean is, blowing a gale and the rain is absolutely hammering down. You see, you say you negate the opposite. You say it's not nice out there. So when he says not ashamed, what it really means, it means he's proud. He's delighted. It's something that gives him great pleasure. See, it's a way of saying that. In the same way that being an Englishman and liking to watch the rugby, I can say, despite our preacher this morning being from the other side of the water, I am not ashamed to support England. And what does it mean when I say I'm not ashamed to support England? It means that I'm proud, I'm delighted, it gives me great pleasure. Don't be surprised when England score a try if you're walking past the house to hear me shout out or leap out, see me leap out of my chair. I'm not ashamed. I'm pleased, I'm delighted, I'm proud. So that's our text tonight, not ashamed. Now I'm well aware that whatever text you look at, very important not to divorce it from the context. And I guess the shorter the text, the more that is true. So let's just try and pick up the argument of chapter 2 here so we can see where it's come from. He's writing this letter to Hebrew Christians, Jewish converts. And basic purpose of his letter is to urge them not to give up, not to turn back. Certain people, certain influences were tempting these people to want to go back to their old way of life and their old beliefs. And in trying to urge them not to give up, he points them to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always the thing to do. If you're talking to someone and they're tempted to give up the Christian faith, whatever reason, the best advice I can give to you is point them to our Lord Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is and how lovely he is and how marvelous he is. And so in verse 9 he talks about him being made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a human being, became one of us. He was born a man. For the suffering of death, as we know, every single one of us must die. It's the common end of every single one of us. We all die. He came too, as man, that he might die. Verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all things, the one who made all things, the one for whom all things were made. It was fitting for God, when saving sinners, to do it this way. And then verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all as one. Or as another version puts it, the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Or another version, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. The Saviour and those he came to save are all alike, part of the human race. And then this astonishing statement in the second half of verse 11, which we're considering tonight, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And as I say, sadly, too often we are ashamed of being his, aren't we? Have you ever been in a conversation and things about Christianity or the Bible come up and you stay silent because you're ashamed? Or you're embarrassed at work when things come up in discussion and so you don't say anything, you're ashamed. Or maybe even worse, sometimes you even deny that you know anything about it. And it reminds us here, he came, he took flesh, he became a man. And in case there's any doubt about who this man is, he's already told us right back at the beginning of his letter, if you just flick back over the page to chapter 1 and the first couple of verses there, you see he's already told us that he's the one through whom God made the worlds. who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, upholds all things by the word of his power. He is God himself, the Son of God. He created, co-created all things. He sustains all things. This is the one who took flesh and became a man. Or as John eloquently put it in his Gospel, John 1:14, the Word, which is one of the titles of Christ, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The incarnation, the eternal Son of God taking flesh. What an amazing miracle. So that's in the writer's mind here, but there's actually a little bit more here than the mere fact. I say mere fact because that's an astonishing fact that he should come, the eternal God, and take flesh. But there's more here than the mere fact of taking flesh. Bear in mind, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, so he backs his argument up, unsurprisingly, with a great sprinkling of Old Testament quotes, about 50 altogether in the whole letter. And three more here in verses 12 and 13. We'll only really focus on verse 12, though. In verse 12, he's quoting a very well-known psalm, Psalm 22. It's the psalm that begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm which the Lord Jesus quoted and took on his own lips on the cross. It's a psalm which gives a graphic description, incidentally written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, a graphic description of the crucifixion. But then there's this great turning point at verse 21. Of Psalm 22, where the sufferer, the Lord Jesus, is prophesied as saying, "You have answered me." He's been crying out to God, "You have answered me." And then he goes on to say what's quoted here, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." He's saying, "God, my Father, has heard my prayer. And so, in the presence of the assembly, I will declare your name to my brethren." The picture here you see is after Calvary, after the resurrection, after the ascension, in the glory, in the eternal glory, where he is there with the people he calls my brethren, my brothers and sisters. It's astonishing, isn't it? Picture it. In the glory, speaking about mere mortals like us who've put their trust in him, glorified saints in heaven, my brothers, my sisters. He's not ashamed. And yet Christ had every reason to be ashamed of us, didn't he? Sinful, disobedient creatures that he made, created us to serve him and to honour him. He had every reason to abandon us to the judgment that we so justly deserve. And yet he came, he took our nature, he showed his solidarity with the human race, he became our representative, he endured our trials, he became one of us, even to death, he bore our punishment. That's astonishing, it's amazing. And it doesn't stop there, because even now, in glory, he is not ashamed. Indeed, he is pleased to be identified with us. If you like, he's proud of us, delighted. He says it gives me great pleasure. These are my brothers and sisters. I don't know if you have a brother. If you do, to introduce your brother could be a matter of great pride and pleasure, or it could be embarrassing. Depends who your brother is and what he's done with his life, I suppose. You might know, if you follow football, that there is a player for Chelsea. He's 22 years old. He's a striker called Tammy Abraham. He's already scored 67 goals and got 4 England caps. What you probably won't know is that my team, Bristol Rovers, recently signed Timmy Abraham, and he's also a striker, and he's 19 years old and made one appearance and scored no goals. But the excitement on social media was astonishing. Is there a misprint? Is there a mistake? Have we really signed Tammy Abraham from Chelsea? Well, no, we hadn't. Turns out that Tammy and Timmy are brothers, and Timmy, the little brother, the younger brother, was able to say, "I've been getting plenty of help from my brother, this high profile multimillionaire, well known player, a source of pride and pleasure to say he's my brother." The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one whom angels worship, should call you, Christian, brother or sister, his brother, his sister. It's a matter for rejoicing and amazement. What a privilege, what an honor. In the upper room the night before he went to the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, to his 12 or the 11 that was left, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends." And that's a privilege. But I suggest to you, being a member of a family is an even better privilege. Think about friends, even good ones, they come and go. And in the end, a friend, no matter how good they are, belongs to someone else's family. But your brother, your sister is always your brother and your sister. Yes, I know that in this world of sin things go wrong, and sometimes I'll hear people say things, "Well, I have a brother, but I never hear from him, or I don't speak to him," or so on. But with our Lord Jesus, it's not like that. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. What a privilege, Christian. Jesus Christ calls us brothers, sisters. One more illustration here. There's only one person of whom Prince William, you all know who Prince William is, there's only one person whom Prince William can introduce and say, "This is my brother." So if Prince William comes to you and says, "This is my brother," either he's lying or it's the truth and you're Prince Harry. And Jesus Christ doesn't lie. He says, "You're my brother, you're my sister." Maybe you think tonight, "Well, I'm not anybody important. I'm not a very good Christian. I haven't always spoken to him as often as I should. I haven't listened to him as I should." Be ashamed, assured of this. He is not ashamed of you. And he never will be. He's not embarrassed. In fact, he's chuffed to bits. He's delighted. It gives him great pleasure to call you his brother, his sister. Is there a higher privilege? I can't think of one. How deserving sinners made fellow heirs with Christ. And all because of what he did on Calvary. Maybe you come into this building and you look around, and all these people here, some of them have been coming here 20 years, 30 years, maybe 50 years, they seem to know it all, and I hardly know a thing. If you put your trust in Christ and know he's forgiven your sins, he calls you his brother, his sister. What a privilege. But our text also occurs, as we saw, in chapter 11. So flick over to chapter 11. And verse 16. We've seen that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Here we learn that God is not ashamed to be called our God. There it says in verse 16 of chapter 11, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In this chapter, the heroes of the faith, this refrain, we're told about those who put their trust in Christ, in God. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then we come to verse 13, it kind of breaks up the flow slightly, and talks about what happened when they died. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, and embraced them. Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. When they died, most of what they'd been promised hadn't yet come to pass. But they realized that God's promise consisted of more than something, you know, just a patch of land in the Middle East. Isn't it tragic that the Jews still look no further than just a patch of land in the Middle East? Sad, too, that many Christians, enthusiastic to see prophecy fulfilled, look no further than a patch of land in the Middle East. No, they knew there was something more, something better. Verses 14 and 15, they knew their homeland was somewhere else. They weren't for turning back. And so the writer says, neither should you be. Verse 16, now they desire, and that should be a present tense. If your version's got past tense, that's not right there. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. It's a present tense. That's really the better translation there. They were stretching after it. They were reaching after a heavenly country that God had promised them. Therefore, it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. On the basis of their faith in him and their promises in that he'd given them, God the Father is not ashamed to be called their God. God honors the heroes of the faith by calling himself their God. There's a very striking example of this back in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses comes to the burning bush. And he meets with God there. And God says to him in Exodus 3:15, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever." He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. "It's my name forever," he says. But in fact, it's not just Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because it told us in verse 13, these all died in faith. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Is there a higher honour that could be paid to any man or woman that God should take their name and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and so on? They weren't faultless. They weren't free of sin. Yet God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they put their trust in him and took him at his word. He says, I'm proud, I'm delighted, it gives me great pleasure to call myself to be known as their God. And this wasn't just while they were living on earth, but after they died, even now. That's why the author says they desire a better country. Remember how the Sadducees came to Jesus with their trick question about the resurrection, and Jesus answered, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the dead, God of the dead, but the God of the living. God is not ashamed to be called our God. We can apply this to ourselves. Galatians 3:29 reassures us, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. God the Father likewise had every reason to be ashamed of us. And yet entirely of his grace, totally undeserved, he rewards our faith. Why? Not because our faith is anything special, but because we've taken him at his word. Try and get your head around this. He is willing. He is happy to be known as our God. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm proud. I'm delighted. It gives me great pleasure. What an honor. God himself calls it himself our God. Maybe it will help you to get the point to insert your own name there. God calls himself the God of, insert your own name. He's the God of Stan Braybrook. He's the God of Sue Weaver. He's the God of Seb Burrows. He's the God of every single one who's put their trust in him. And it doesn't end there. Because without honour comes even more, because there's a little bit more in verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. He prepared a city for them and for us. And it's a real city. It's not some mirage. It's not some metaphor. Not some airy-fairy thing. We're told in verse 10, it's a city which has foundations. It's solid. And didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you? We can't get our heads around exactly what that place is like, but we're told it's solid, it has foundations, it's secure. So then Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. God is not ashamed to call himself our God. What a privilege. What an honour. So far it's been all about what he has done for us. Does that bring a responsibility? Does that bring any obligation? Should there be a response on our part? Well, yes, of course there should be, and there must be. This same word, ashamed, is used 7 times more. Let's focus on one or two of those, some you might know quite well. Because having seen that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, having seen that God is not ashamed to be called our God, I want to focus now in our remaining time on this. Therefore, we should not be ashamed of him. We should not be ashamed of him. Not ashamed of Christ. Let's start in Luke's Gospel. We could have looked at Mark's Gospel, where it's also recounted. But in Luke 9:26, in fact, go back a little bit before that. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, that was in the song that we sung just now, and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angel. He's just been talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. He's given a stark and clear warning now of the cost. Yes, there are great blessings in following Christ, but there's also a cost. A message he's driving home in verse 26 is surely this. If he is not ashamed of us, we should not be ashamed of him. Shouldn't be ashamed of him, himself, nor of his word. Indeed, it's not a question of just not being ashamed. It's a question, I trust we've seen, of being glad, of being willing, of being proud, pleased to be called his. Ready to be identified as one of his. Not afraid of letting people know we are his. And why not, in view of all that he's done for us? I remember many years ago hearing somebody who was talking about Christians, as in the days of the Iron Curtain, Christians being persecuted in communist lands. And he raised the possibility, what happens if, you know, communists took over here and there was persecution of Christians? And he put out the challenge, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's quite a challenging question, isn't it? If the authorities in this country suddenly were militantly anti-Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? Oh, the shameful silence when there is opportunity to speak up. But thank God all is not lost, because you know the story of Simon Peter and how he went so far as not just to be ashamed, but to actually deny his Lord. But that teaches us also, if we read on, that if we repent, we can be forgiven. Simon Peter repented and was forgiven and restored. Surely the lesson is this: we should not be ashamed of him, not ashamed of Christ. And then we look at Romans 1:16, where we're told, or we can learn, that we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel, the good news. It's another example of this litotes. What he's really saying is we're to be glad about it, we're to be proud of it, we're to be willing to be proclaim it. And why not? It's got the power to change lives, to transform not just lives but communities. What's the gospel? It's the good news. It's the message that we've been given. It's the truth. That we are sinners, that we deserve hell. But that God became man and died in our place and turned aside the wrath of God. And that he said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father or to God any other way. That is the gospel, and we should not be ashamed of it. We should be proud of it and pleased to own it. And there's always a temptation there, isn't there? Particularly when it comes to the subject of the cross. Because it does offend. The so-called wisdom of this world doesn't want to know about the cross. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Are you calling me a sinner? You don't believe all that stuff about the wrath of God, do you? We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. Not ashamed of Christ and his words, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not ashamed of suffering for Christ. Not ashamed of suffering for Christ. 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, he's in prison awaiting a possible death sentence, and this little phrase crops up three times in that opening chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in suffering for the gospel. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Even if it does mean suffering, be glad, be willing, be pleased. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him to that day. He says, I'm not ashamed because I know the one who I've put my faith in, and I'm glad, I'm willing, I'm proud. And again in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He says, I thank God for Onesiphorus, and I pray for him, and ministry of love and service. When I was in prison and in chains, he came and he was not ashamed. He was glad, he was willing to be identified with me, he was delighted, he was proud. And why not? Because Jesus is not ashamed to suffer for us. I mentioned the whole subject of persecution just a little while ago. We don't suffer like that, at least not yet. But what if we did? We're not to be ashamed of suffering for Christ. And what about those who do in Muslim countries and other places? How good are we at identifying with those who do suffer for Christ? We're, to me, not ashamed. So as I close, we should not be ashamed of Christ and his word, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not ashamed of suffering for Christ. Is there anything of which we should be ashamed? Yes. Our sin. Romans 6:21, my final text tonight. There Paul asks in Romans 6:21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. He said, when you repented, when you came to Christ, what fruit, what benefit had your sins brought to you? None whatsoever. Sin promises so much and delivers so little. Sin leads only to death. And right now, he says, rightly, you are ashamed of, you're embarrassed by your sins, and may it ever be that way. We confess our sin and our guilt to him with shame. So let's remember that as we come to the table. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Nor should we be ashamed of him, but ashamed of our sins. Tale has been told many times, and maybe you've heard it, to an old Scots minister. And in the congregation where he was administering the Lord's table, the people, it was the custom, they would come up to receive the bread and the wine, and there's a woman in front of him with tears flowing down her cheeks, and as the bread and the wine were offered to her, she made to push it away, and he pushed it back to her and says, take it, woman, it's for sinners. Take it. It's a sinner's.